I'm sorry. Good morning. As you know, as has been mentioned, it's Mother's Day, and at least for me, this tends to conjure up a number of different memories and thoughts. And almost without fail, the first one is, shoot, if I get my Mother's Day card out today, it's still going to be 2 days late. Almost without fail, and again this year. Secondly, I think about birth, in particular the birth of my four kids and the uniqueness of each of those births. Neva was born in Sibley Memorial Hospital in Washington, D.C. My first child, and if any of you had a child, it's this crazy, overwhelming experience to have that first child born. And my memory of that birth is of things progressing and them not progressing fast enough for the midwife. And at that moment, she says, we got to get this baby out of here. So it's kind of this a little bit alarm. I didn't know what was happening. And all of a sudden, you know, she gets Neva out of there really fast. The heartbeat had started to drop a little. Jude mentioned he doesn't remember his birth. I remember his birth very well. This was probably the most wild birth of all our kids and the most painful. And I'm just talking about my experience right at this point. And whenever I try to talk about my experience in the birth, I don't get a lot of sympathy from my wife in this, but it was a difficult experience. There was this one moment where the midwife looked at me and said, do you want to catch him? And everything in my body said no. So I'm not a fearful person. In college, I rode a bronc, a bareback riding, a bronc, and a rodeo. This was much scarier than riding bareback on a bronc at a rodeo. The most dramatic moment was when Christiana's moving around and she's standing up, and all of a sudden Jude is coming out, and the midwife has to make this like great catch at like floor level so Jude just doesn't drop to the ground. So it was just, like I said, it was a bit of a wild experience. Anna Lee, I almost missed that one because I was asleep on the couch. And I think something had to do with Jude's birth, whereas if I can fall asleep, I might be able to miss some of this. But I did wake up for the birth, and hers was really fast. The midwife almost missed it. So the midwife got there and just barely got there. And then when Isaac was born last summer, in some ways it was the most calm, and it was just a really beautiful birth. He was birthed into water in this tub. And I looked at my wife and I thought, you have mastered birth. Like, you can't stop now. I mean, like, she was so good at birthing children by that point. I thought, well, you know, number five, but that's not going to happen. So hats off to all the mothers who birthed us into the world. And I'm sure each of you, if you've talked to your mom, has a unique or a wild story about your own birth or the birth of your kids. Because that's the one thing we all have in common here, right? We were all birthed into this world by a mother. So everyone has a mother and everyone has been born. You know, but have you been born again? Now ask me about my kid's birth and I'll tell you all these details that maybe should make me squirm but don't. But ask me if I've been born again and then I'm really going to start to squirm. See, I didn't grow up with the language of being born again. When I was grew up, people that were born again were emotional people, people whose lives were really messed up. Maybe they were in prison and they had this dramatic conversion, kind of come to Jesus moment. Or they were Baptists down the road. And it was very clear in my mind that we were none of these things. And as I thought back and I was thinking about the being emotional experience or coming out of prison, in the tradition I grew up, it wasn't clear which one was worse. To have an emotional experience at worship or to come out of prison, because they were both looked down upon pretty badly about showing too much emotion in the service. So what I'd like to do today is think about this idea of new birth. A new birth that brings us a new identity, a new love, and a new family. So for the last 4 weeks, we've been in the book of 1 John. This is the last week we're going to be in this letter. And two of the things that we keep coming back to in this letter are the connection between belief and action. So throughout this argument, throughout this letter, John is arguing you can't separate these two things out, belief and action. The other thing he's always coming back to is this idea that you can't separate out the love of God and the love of your fellow brothers and sisters. Now, these are inseparable. You can't just love God and not love your brother and sister. And you can't just love your brother and sister without loving God. And in this last portion of the letter, he kind of comes back to where he started. And he names the importance of this belief in Christ and this love of God. And he says that, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child." So born of God, what does this mean? Born of God, born again. As I mentioned, we didn't use this kind of language growing up. And in the 10 years I've been in the Mennonite Church, I rarely hear this spoken. And my guess is because in each of these traditions, we have different ways of describing. So where I was growing up, it was heavily emphasized baptism. So our rebirth occurred at baptism. And I think Mennonites would stress that. Mennonites would also say, you can't separate rebirth out from discipleship, from following Jesus. And yet we have this language that comes up in John and 1 John of rebirth, and it's very biblical language. So it can't just be for emotional people or people in need of dramatic conversion or people in need of structure in their life. Because as Christiana read, we've got the story of Nicodemus. And you're probably familiar with this story. But there's a couple things that I noticed in the story when I went back to it that I hadn't noticed. So just a reminder here, Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus kind of scoffs at that point. "How can a man be born when he is so old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So the first thing I never noticed is how abrupt Jesus is with Nicodemus. You know, so Nicodemus he's coming at night. He's a little bit nervous about this encounter with Jesus. And he wants to ask some questions. He's seen some stuff happening. He's a little confused about it. And so he asks Jesus about this, and boom, you must be born again. Jesus doesn't even really respond in the way you would think he responds. He goes immediately to, you must be born again. And secondly, and Christiana mentioned this, think about who he's speaking this to. This is a Pharisee. This is a religious leader. This is someone who's educated. This is someone who's powerful. This person might be wealthy. You know, Jesus isn't saying this to the tax collector or the prostitute or the demon-possessed, you know, all these other people he encountered in his mission. He says it to Nicodemus. You got to be born again. Okay? This isn't just a certain group of people who have to be born again. He's saying this to the one person you'd think, does that person really need to be born again? But what does that mean again? What does that mean to be born again? It's not just an emotional response, although that's probably part of it. And neither is it strictly an intellectual exercise. It's not about just getting all the facts straight in your head. It's also not just about a change in behavior. So it's not about just like you're born again and you start praying more and then you start going to church more and you get religion. That's not what Jesus is saying when he's talking about being born again. Being born again is something much deeper. It's a change in your identity. It's becoming, as the Apostle Paul said, a new creation, meaning you take on a new mind and a new heart and a new way of behaving. And I think one of the reasons why Mennonites might have shied away from this language is because often when we hear the language of born again today, we hear it as kind of an agreement with a set of propositions. So could you put up that first slide, Larry? So in our culture, sometimes this is how we've seen the idea of being born again. I'm a sinner. Christ has died for my sins. I accept the gift of salvation. I will spend eternity with God. So being born again is kind of assenting, meaning I agree. Yeah, you put these four propositions in front of me, and I agree with all those things. I accept. And therefore, it kind of goes like, once I accept that, I've gained this eternal salvation that's down the road. But sometimes the problem that leaves is like, well, what do I do now? I've done all these things. I've assented to this, these beliefs. I've got my eternal salvation. What do I do for the rest of the 40 or 50 years? And that's what the Anabaptists very early on always pushed against. So when the Reformation happened and there was a lot of talk about being saved by grace, the Anabaptists agreed with that. They very much affirmed that. But they also always were arguing that that inner change has to also have an outer change, that you can't separate these two things. So they were saying you can't just say, I believe in these things, without those beliefs then working themselves out into your life. And they've also, you know, salvation is following Jesus. Salvation is partly down the road. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth when all things will be made right. But you think about the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus says, salvation has come to your house today. Salvation, at least in some way, we experience now. We experience that now by following Jesus, by getting a taste of what is to come, even though it's not the full picture. There was a joke I heard one of my professors sent me. We were having a conversation about this Amish man who asked someone asked this Amish man on the street, are you saved? And the Amish man responded to the person by giving them a list of his neighbors and saying, these people can vouch for my way of life. So the Amish mom is saying, don't ask me about my faith. Ask my neighbors. See what they say. Can they vouch for my faith, for my salvation? And I think that's what that joke gets at, is that our faith should be able to be seen. It shouldn't just be an entirely private experience. We struggle against that. We've got to push against that, because sometimes in our culture, we've made faith into something that's very private. It happens within your heart and between you and God, and after that, it's really no one's business. That's not true. That's not our understanding of faith as Mennonites and Anabaptists. So if one group of people has tended to kind of emphasize the inner part of our faith and not the outer, I think sometimes as Mennonites, we've sometimes stressed the outer and not the inner. And each of those has challenges. Each of those has dark sides. And I think some of you have seen that. When you only stress outward behavior, you can get pretty legalistic. Because we start looking at all of each other and we say, now, what is his or her faith? Well, I've got to tell by looking at all their actions. And so you can get pretty legalistic when you do that. And you have to remember that faith is also about an inward transformation. It's not just on the outside. It's both. You need to be transformed on the inside as well. And a lot of times that happens when you've heard the message of the gospel your whole life, and something happens, something clicks where you say, I get it. How did I miss this? I've heard this story and this information all my life, but I didn't really understand it. I was having lunch with a guy this week. He grew up in the church. Dad was a pastor. Didn't consider himself a Christian. He said, you know, just because your dad's a plumber doesn't mean you're a plumber. My dad was a pastor doesn't mean I was a Christian. Went off to a Christian college. His dad wanted him to go to a Christian college. Goes out, you know, gets into a crowd that he's partying a lot. He said he continued to hear all these same stories that he'd heard all his life in the church. Again, they didn't really mean much to him. So one weekend, he was telling me this story. He and his friends go up to Michigan, and they're going to go up, and I can't remember what they were doing, but they're at a store, and his friends dare him to steal a T-shirt. And so he says, yeah, I'll do that. Grabs the T-shirt, ties it around his waist, and walks out the store. Next thing you know, someone comes up behind him and grabs him right here. He turns around, and he decks the person, knocks him right on the ground. And at that moment, he realizes it's a police officer. And the next thing that happens is he gets slugged in the face, and he's on the ground, and that's the police officer's, you know, fellow officer. So all of a sudden, this kid, this 19-year-old kid, is up in Michigan. He's just slugged a police officer. He's just gotten caught stealing a T-shirt, and he goes to Detroit prison system. And you can imagine, this is a 19-year-old kid from Ohio, small-town Ohio, in Detroit prison system. He said, By the grace of God, basically, he was put in solitary isolation because they knew this kid was going to get torn up in prison if he didn't go into isolation. Leaves Michigan, spends a few days in jail, leaves Michigan, comes back to Ohio, goes back to school, ends up getting kicked out of school for something else, is back home with his parents. Spring comes, and it's time now for him to go to his hearing at court. So his dad preaches that morning. They get in a car, and they drive up to Michigan. And he stands before the judge, and he pleads guilty. And the judge says to him, "Son, I don't think you know what you're doing. If you plead guilty, you're facing 6 to 8 years in prison." At that point, the guy said, "I didn't care." He said, "You know, basically, my life was such a mess. I didn't care, and I was guilty. Things had spiraled so much out of control, he didn't care." At that moment, his dad stands up and asks the judge, "Can I approach the bench?" The judge gives him permission. And he says, "Your Honor, I'm a religious man. I'm a man of God, and I promise you that I will make sure my son is obedient to God and the law." And he's sitting there watching this happen, and he just starts weeping. He just starts weeping. And he told me the judge mercifully gave him this extremely light sentence. They're back in the car. He's still weeping. And his mom and dad say, what's wrong? I mean, aren't you glad about the sentence?" And he said, "I think I finally understand the gospel." He stood before the judge, broken, hopeless, guilty, and watching his father stand up and plead his case and the judge show her mercy, something clicked. His heart was melted. It was transformed. He had heard these stories his whole life as a pastor's kid, as a kid in Christian college, and they never connected. And at that moment, he's watching this transpire, his heart just melts. And I don't tell you that because we all need to have that dramatic experience. That wasn't my experience. And each of my kids had a different rebirth experience. Each of our rebirth experiences is going to be different. Some of them are going to take a long time. Some of them are going to take a long time for that really to click and to be transformed. But I tell you that story because there has to be something on the inside that happens as well. It can't just be on the outside. Some fundamental change has to happen in you. And it brings up the question, who are you? You know, if I ask you right now, who are you? Well, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a hiker, I'm a whatever. No, who are you? Who are you really? Who at your deepest identity are you? And that is, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. See, all those other identities take a back seat to that one central identity. And when you're born again, you grasp that. You get that everything else is centered on this identity of being a child of God. Secondly, new birth gives us a new love. He says in verse 2 and 21, I want to read two of these verses. I think I gave you a slide for that. Yeah, good. And I'm kind of skipping here, obviously a big section. "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments." And then he ends, this is the last verse of this letter. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And what a strange way to end this letter. Does that make any sense to you? That John would end this letter with, "Keep yourself from idols"? Because remember, this letter we've been getting is constantly talking about love. There's no other book in the Bible which is even close to having the number of times the word love comes up. It's just by far and away, 1 John is the number one book for talking about love. And if, after all that, John says, "Keep yourself from idols." What is he talking about? Is that just some non sequitur, like that has nothing to do with the rest of the letter? Or is that telling us something? And remember, he's writing this to Christians. You know, we think about idols, we think about, well, that's for people who aren't Christians or who aren't Jews, or, you know, that's people who are pagans. This letter is all to Christians. Keep yourself from idols. I think often one of the things we've got to change is we've got to think about what an idol is. And for many of us, the first thing that pops in your mind when you think about an idol is the golden calf, for example, that Aaron helped craft for the Israelites while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. But That's not really what an idol is for today. I don't see a lot of people struggling with a golden calf and wanting to worship a golden calf. An idol is anything that takes on ultimate meaning in your life. And almost invariably, and this is what's really important, idols are good things. Idols are almost always good things, but they're good things that are made ultimate in your life. They take on ultimate meaning. You love and you adore those things. And if you lost that thing, you'd be crushed. You know, it'd be hard for you to imagine even continuing in life if that thing was taken away. That's closer to what your idol is today. So how does this connect? How does this connect with loves and idols? Well, I think part of what being born again is a reordering of your loves. Let me explain. There's one of the most influential Christians that even if you've never heard of him, you have been influenced by his thought is Augustine. He was an early church father in the 4th century, and he lived a wild life when he was really young. Really hedonistic life, was known for his sexual exploits. It's just, at one point he has this famous prayer of, make me chaste, but not yet. You know, not yet. I don't want to be chaste yet. I want to be chaste one day, but not yet. So he lived this wild life, grew up a Christian, left the church, and he came back. And one of the things that he's most known for is this idea he had that we're most fundamentally shaped by not what we think or do, but by what we love. Let me say that again. We're most fundamentally shaped not by what's up in here, not even really what we think, by what we love. At our deepest core, we're lovers. And that those loves are what kind of move us into action. And Augustine argued that when those loves get out of order, that's sin. I think that's a helpful thing because think about this as a way of thinking about sin. It's not the only way, but think about sin as disordered love. Let me give you an example. Somebody comes up to you and says, a friend confides in you and tells you something that's very personal and trusts you, and you hear that. And later on that day, you're with a group of friends, and you realize, oh, that nugget of information I learned, they'd probably find that interesting. In some ways, that might increase my popularity with them. Well, so you choose to blab that thing. Well, Augustine would say, what you're doing here is you're placing your love of popularity over your love of that friend. So we call that gossip. That's just another way of thinking about what gossip is you're loving your popularity more than you're loving that friendship and that thing that person shared for you. Say you got a business and you have a customer, and you realize you can take advantage of this customer. You can get more money than probably you should out of some transaction. And you do that. Well, we call that greed, but Augustine would say that's a disordered love. What you're doing is you're loving your own prosperity more than you're loving the prosperity and the financial well-being of your neighbor. So it's a good way to think about sins are disordered loves. We're loving one thing more than the other, and we've got that order wrong. But it also applies to idols, because idolatry is in many ways the ultimate disordered love. Remember, the idols are always, almost always good things that become ultimate things. Let me give you an example. You love the Cleveland Browns. I mean, you love the Browns. You construct your life every fall around the Cleveland Browns, meaning you make sure you're around on Sunday for the game. You might spend a lot of money to travel up to Cleveland or even on the road games if you're really diehard. You invest huge amounts of money in the Cleveland Browns. That is a disordered love. That's actually a disordered love for numerous reasons. Because if you love the Browns that much for that many years, you are a jilted lover at that point. And it's going to be really hard for you. So maybe a better, somebody reminded me this morning that the Cavs are playing today. So maybe a better way would be to think about the Cavs or Indians. But think about your spouse or your job. These are good things that you make ultimate in your life. And here's the deal. When you turn something good into an ultimate thing, it almost always becomes destructive. I'll give you an example. We should love our kids. You know, this is Mother's Day. We want to love our kids. But what happens if your kid becomes your ultimate love? What happens if the most important thing in your life is that kid, and you try to put that on that kid? What will happen? You will crush that child. You will crush that child with the expectations you've had, because no child can bear those expectations. It's a disordered love. Yes, love your child, but your child should never be loved above God, because if you try to make that child God, you will crush it, and you will ultimately crush yourself. Same thing with your spouse. If you make your spouse your ultimate love, that's so hard. That's so hard to ask someone to meet all your needs. It's impossible. They can't do it. And eventually your marriage will buckle under that pressure of each of you having to give everything to each other. Because the other thing about idols is that they make lots of promises, but at the end they don't deliver on those promises. I don't care if it's money, if it's a job, if it's your spouse, if it's your hobby, if it's popularity, if it's beauty, if it's the latest gadget or toy, if it's your sports team, if it's your house, if it's your pleasure. If you allow that to get out of order where you love that more than God, it eventually is going to start controlling you. And if you don't believe me, think about the last time where that thing you really love, you got just a little taste of it. Think about, was that enough? When you got that promotion, or when you got that raise, or when you got that adventure, or when you got that trip, were you satisfied? And I would argue, at least in my experience, is no. In fact, it just makes me want to have that much more and more and more, because it's a belly that cannot be filled. New birth means reordering our loves. Being born again means that God is at the top, that our highest love is for God. It's not that we don't stop loving these other things. We don't stop loving our spouse or our job or our hobbies, but we put those things in the right order. We put God in his rightful place as the ultimate meaning in our life, because only God can bear that place. Finally, new birth means new family, and most importantly, a new parent. On the first verse, John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child." So when we are born of God, we take on a new parent. And you know, Mother's Day is a wonderful day. And as Elizabeth pointed out, it's also a hard day for a lot of people. It's a complicated day for a lot of people. And some of you probably arrived here this morning thinking that you had less than ideal relationship with your parent, with your mother, or with your father. I was thinking about this week, and I texted a guy I know who I hear talk about God as Father a lot. And I said, "I hear you talk about God as Father all the time, and I also know that you had a really strained relationship with your father. Tell me about that." And he said, by age 12, he had such a strained relationship with his dad that it was pretty much non-existent. That was largely due to his own dad's dysfunctional relationship with his father, who was an alcoholic. So by age 14, in utter frustration and disappointment, my friend says he attempts to find a father in any way he can, through his sister's boyfriends, through his sister's husbands, any male that he can latch onto. And after all those males disappointed him, he said he was in just utter despair. And he cried out, "God, if I'm going to have a father, it's going to have to be you." And he wrote in this text, he said, "Ever since that moment, in ways I can't describe, God has become my real, tangible father in a way I had never known before." And he said, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. There's a spark of divinity in each of us, and it gives us this sense, even if it's not right in front of us, what the parent should be like. And it causes us to notice what's less than ideal in our own parents. And the reason I wrote him is because I had a good relationship with my mom and dad. But he pushed back a little bit against it, and he said, "No, it's not just for those who have had good parents or bad parents. All of us have that yearning, that spark that makes us long for something that we didn't have, that we have an ache that no matter how good our earthly parent is, that they're not going to be able to fulfill." And I think he's right. You know, part of the reason why we celebrate mothers so much is because mothers are so inspirational. They give us, at their best, this vision of what unconditional and sacrificial love looks like. And they so often give that to the child. But even at its best, even for those moms who do at their best, it's only a glimpse of the true parent. The true parent whose love just gives a glimpse of the love of God and the sacrifice of God. And this, my friends, is the true parent, is the true father, the true mother, the ideal parent. And this is the only one that's worth giving your identity, your worship, and your love to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being the ideal parent. Thank you for showing us this, what we long for, what we deeply ache for in our hearts through your love, through your sacrifice, Lord. We ask for a transformation of our hearts, Lord, that we will place you as number one in our life, Lord, that we will get our loves ordered rightly. Lord, thank you for all the mothers, all those who want to be mothers, all those who are mothers now. Thank you for the women that are mothers to people in so many different roles. We thank you for their gift and their service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.